I wonder, when you hear the word enemy, what other words come to mind? Just invite you to say them, and I will repeat them back so everybody can hear you. Any other words that come to mind when you hear the word enemy? Opponent. War. Love. What was that? Danger. Adversary. Distress. Pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I think from some of the words we just heard, it's fair to say that when we hear the word in the language of enemies, that we feel anxious. If you'd read the Gospel of Luke, then it might make you hesitant about the kind of divisions he names. Luke carves up the world into two camps throughout his gospel. And perhaps we bristle at John's greeting to those who gather before him at the river, the greeting we heard today. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Part of the reason for our hesitation is that we know people are complex. You might see the language of enemies as the end of a conversation or the end of a relationship. We may also be hesitant to use the language of enemies because we've had that word leveled at us before. The language of enmity has been used about churches like ours. I have been told that being a woman pastor makes me an enemy of God's plan for humanity. We frequently see LGBTQ-affirming churches are targeted as enemies by protesters. And when does it end? In the Mennonite church, we're part of a tradition that put the language of division on everything from using buttons to owning pianos. Churches have split over the types of baptism one uses and the kind of music that is sung. Once we open the door to enmity, can we ever close it again? So one option is we leave the language of enemies behind. We can assume everyone is doing their best, or failing on some things, but not everything, or that people are cogs in a larger machine of which they have no control. We can let the system be the problem. When we see others hurt, when we encounter oppression, we can say, those people are just doing their job, or surely they're misguided. Or we can join John the Baptist, and we can name our enemies. This week, the gospel teaches us the right way to have enemies. And while that might be strange for us to hear, right up front in the Gospel of Luke, he is naming names. Emperor Tiberius, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Annas, Caiaphas. We are introduced to the full swath of political actors who oppress and terrorize the vulnerable of Israel. Let me give you a little bit more background information about each of these people. Tiberius, the emperor known for his extreme paranoia, which resulted in spreading wrath throughout the territories. Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judea, known for executions without trial, for bribes and insults. Herod Antipas, imprisoned and executed his political enemies, often over personal slights. The high priests Annas and Caiaphas, who enjoyed the power and privilege over the Jewish people and looked away from the corruption of the temple. Right up front, Luke sets the scene in the gospel for this tyrannical, volatile, and oppressive political climate, and he wants us to know who is in charge. He gives us their names. John doesn't reduce the problem to good people who do bad things. He doesn't blame systems. He doesn't tell us people are just doing their jobs. He gives us the names of the enemies of the people because those are the enemies of God. It may be surprising for us to hear that the expectation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we will have enemies. We know this because of a command that Jesus gives us about enemies. Do you know it? Hans, I think you know it. What? Love your enemies. Love your enemies. And in order to love someone, you first have to know who they are. And so in this Advent season, with John the Baptist roaming the wilderness, calling out, "Brood of vipers," we are taught about the right way to have enemies. This is an unsung discipline in the Christian life, perhaps because we do feel that anxiety that comes with it. More often than not, we abandon the task before it gets started. It perhaps seems too hard. But you cannot read the Bible. You cannot encounter Jesus without running up against those who are enemies of the good news. A few times a year, someone will tell me how they are drawn to Jesus, meek and mild. And often I chuckle a little bit at these portrayals of a passive prophet who perhaps they've missed in the actual Bible, where we find him lashing out against religious teachers. He calls false prophets and blind guides, whitewashed tombs and hypocrites. All those pictures of Jesus lounging with lambs and children, they leave out those times when Jesus tells people it is better to tie a stone around your neck and throw yourself into the sea than to deliberately bar those vulnerable people from coming to him. They leave out the Jesus who in anger drove money changers from the temple with a whip. This Jesus also teaches us that there are right and wrong ways to have enemies. When we look at Jesus' life, we see that enmity is very specific. It's born when we recognize the structures of terror and injustice that are held up by people. Oppression is enacted by individual human beings who collectively wash their hands of the matter. Without the participation of people, without individuals doing the work, these systems would collapse. So when John looks out on the people gathered for baptism and declares that they have more in common with the hissing group of juvenile snakes than children of Abraham, no one is let off the hook. John makes it clear. What we do with our lives, especially the kind of work we do, that's the good fruit. That's the stuff of repentance. This isn't about a misunderstanding or different priorities. Some of us are actually going to have to stop doing what we're doing because it's bad for our neighbors, and God loves our neighbors. John tells the people gathered the axe is at the root of the tree, and he is telling his hearers, he is telling us the urgency of this moment. The time is urgent for those who are oppressed, those who don't have access to a grocery store, those pushed out by city development, those pushed out by our school policies, those waiting at the border, those who fear being hurt by a partner. Enemies are not the people with whom we disagree. Enemies are not people we dislike or those different from us. In the gospel, enemies are those who camp on the far side of the line of justice. And God is beckoning us, all of us, to join him where he stands among the oppressed. And so Jesus reorients the way that we think about enemies. We don't arm ourselves against those who are enemies of God's liberation. Instead, we gesture back towards a world that we have discovered, a life carved out in the midst of terror, where enemies have been redeemed, where enemies can be turned into friends. I know this is possible because I've seen it. We've all seen it. because I was once an enemy of God, and so were you. While we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. That's what we read in Romans. We were enemies of God, the enemies of God's love, the enemies of God's enactment and love in creation, and remarkably, miraculously, Christ died for us. Because God came among us and made a life here, we are being called out of enmity over and over and over again. We are being drawn out of enemies and into friendship with God. It's easy to observe the complexities of human life and psychology, of nature versus nurture, throw up our hands and assume that everyone's doing their best. Or we can do the careful work of putting ourselves in the place to hear from those who experience oppression by enemies, and then to make their enemies our own, an act of solidarity, as we rightly name the world. That won't untangle the messiness of this, but it will change the way that we think about friends and enemies. This week, Jacqueline Kaal-Makin died in El Paso, Texas, 2,000 miles from the home she fled with her father in Guatemala. The two of them were detained at a remote border crossing in New Mexico. And all through this week on the news, I have watched individuals wash their hands of Jacqueline's death from dehydration and exhaustion. But today I want to tell you who is responsible for her death. I want to name the enemies of Jacqueline. Doris Meissner is responsible for her death, the commissioner who signed off on the 1994 plan to strategically push migrants into the remotest parts of the desert, Border Patrol making the desert into a weapon. Dwight D. Eisenhower is responsible for her death, the president who oversaw the coup d'etat in Guatemala that was orchestrated to overthrow the democratically elected president and install a puppet administration. The architects of CAFTA are responsible for Jacqueline's death, with their policies of free trade that systematically decimated the Guatemalan economy. Stephen Miller is responsible for Jacqueline's death, the White House staffer who has whipped up the country's anti-immigration sentiment. The unnamed border guards who refused to respond to her father's cries for help are responsible for her death. And I am responsible for her death because I continue to benefit from a country that creates opportunities for me to thrive on the top of the graves of 7-year-old migrant children. We cannot hope to be called out of enmity, to call others out of enmity, until we are ready to do the work of seeing the world rightly. We cannot be former enemies until we first name the truthfulness of enmity, both that we have enemies and that we have been enemies to others. This is why the Truth and Reconciliation Commission hearings in post-apartheid South Africa began with confession. There could be no hope of forgiveness unless enemies were first named. Some of you know about the Truth and Reconciliation Commissions, the attempt of the South African government to address the torture, murder, and everyday brutality that was perpetrated by white South Africans against their black neighbors during the era of apartheid. Thousands of testimonies were received by the commission during these years. But what I didn't know until recently was that many people, including and especially high-ranking government and military officials, chose not to participate. Rather than telling the truth about themselves, rather than being named as an enemy, they decided to take their chances in court. They did this even though they knew there was an opportunity for amnesty if they participated in the commission, and they would almost certainly be convicted in court. But in the traditional courts, they could make the usual round of claims that they were simply following orders, trying to protect their society, making the best of a terrible situation. And that's exactly what they did. This was a loss for the victims of their crimes, but it was also a loss for those who enacted these atrocities. Those who would not name their role as an enemy, to allow others to name them, they did so because they could not yet see that all of our liberation is intertwined. To love your enemy is to call them out of the world of denial and oppression, of rulers and executioners. To love your enemy is to help them see the truth of themselves and to let them show you that another world is possible. To love your enemies is to tell the story of how once we too were lost, we too were enemies of God, and that through love, because of God's love who died and rose among us, we are now called friends. We have enemies because we hope that one day we can call them friends. In church, we have a word for this. We call it repentance. And often this repentance is initiated through the waters of baptism. John comes as fire into the waters of the Jordan. He comes because he knows that no one will be free while some of us are still in bondage, that nothing can be set right for the liberating love of God while some still practice the oppression of others. And so it's no accident that the two careers John talks back to are tax collectors and soldiers. Economic and military coercion upheld the oppressions, yet kept the Jewish people locked into Roman occupation. Isn't it interesting that when asked what they can do, John does not tell them they have a problem with their faith? It's not their belief, or their upholding of purity laws, or their tithing to the temple. The problem is their jobs. The thing keeping them far from God is what they as individuals do for money. It's difficult for me to underscore how grateful I am for Luke's practicality. It is clear and straightforward to participate in the injustice of others, to mire your life's work in oppression. This is what it means to be under judgment. This is what it means to be an enemy. It is the barrier to friendship with another. And so pulling ourselves out of enmity with God is so simple and so hard. It isn't about changing the way we think. It's something we do with our bodies. If you have more than you need, give it away. If you have extra food, feed someone. If you're in a job where you're extorting money or cheating people, stop doing that. And if you're in a job that traffics in dishonesty and corruption, then you might end up getting fired if you won't do the dirty work. That's what it takes, because those are the first steps away from being enemies and towards the possible hope of friendship. Friends, I know it's possible. I know it's true. Once even I was an enemy of God. And even then, Christ died for me. Amen.